Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. In my sermon last week, I stated a thesis that what you believe results in forming a culture that's consistent with that belief. Biblical faith results in forming a culture that is holy. I suspect nothing in recent years has been done a better job of proving this academically than Robert Woodbury's doctoral dissertation from 2012. Robert Woodbury traveled to West Africa in 2001 and noticed a very striking contrast. He was doing some research in the campus library at the University of Togo, an African country, and found that there were very few books in this is the University of Togo, their campus library, fewer books than he had in his own personal, on his own shelves at home. The most recent encyclopedia was dated 1977. This was in 2001. He went down the road to the campus bookstore. They didn't sell books at the campus bookstore, just paper and pens. So he asked a student there, "Where do you buy your books?" And the student said, "We don't buy books. The professors read the text out loud to us, and we transcribe it." He then traveled to the University of Ghana, just across the border, and there at the university library were floor-to-ceiling bookshelves lined with books, including texts written and printed by local scholars, and he wondered why the difference? What happened? Well, he realized that during the colonial era, British missionaries in Ghana had established a system of schools and printing presses, but France, the colonial power in Togo, severely restricted missionaries and the French authorities, their strategy was to only educate a small intellectual elite. So 100 years later, education still limited in Togo. In Ghana, it's flourishing. Here is a result of the difference between Reformation culture and Roman Catholic culture. Woodbury also traveled in the Congo and noticed and was puzzled by another interesting difference yet similarity. Colonists in both French and Belgian Congo had exploited villagers in order to extract rubber from the rubber trees in the jungle. And as punishment, if the villagers didn't do what they were told, the colonialists apparently had created horrifying consequences, like burning down whole villages, cutting off children's arms and fingers. And in the French Congo, the atrocities passed without comment or protest. In the Belgian Congo, the abuses aroused the largest international protest movement since the abolition of slavery in England. Woodbury, on a hunch, charted out all of the mission stations across the Congo, and as a major part of his doctoral dissertation, what he did was try to chart where mission stations have been throughout history. And as it turns out, Protestant missionaries were only allowed in the Belgian Congo, none allowed in the French Congo. And that explains the difference. It was the Protestant missionaries that protested this mistreatment of the natives and stopped the atrocities. So 14 years of research was compiled and published in 2012 in the American Political Science Review, which is a top journal of political science and sociology. And the title of this dissertation is The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy. Daniel Philpott, who teaches political science at University of Notre Dame, says, why do some countries become democratic while others went the route of theocracy or dictatorship? For Woodbury to show through devastatingly thorough analysis that conversionary Protestants are crucial to what makes the country democratic today is remarkable in many ways. Not only is it another factor, it turns out to be the most important factor. It can't be anything but startling for scholars of democracy. And Woodbury, as part of his research, tracked a number of the other factors that modern historians have attributed democracy to. Isolation from other countries, climate, a number of factors, and showed how those don't make any difference. But it's the Protestant missionaries that are the biggest factor that makes a difference in whether or not a country today is democratic. Pull out a map, says Woodbury, and point to any place where conversionary Protestants were active in the past, and you'll typically find more printed books, more schools per capita. You'll find, too, that in Africa, Middle East, and parts of Asia, most of the early nationals who led their countries to independence graduated from Protestant mission schools. What you believe about God and man influences every part of your culture. And in this brief periscope in Leviticus 19, we see cultural differences highlighted in six areas: media, personal grooming, grieving practices, family relationships, holidays, and leadership. And in these six little verses, we see that someone who is holy to God will stand out from the world in all these areas and more, and develop a culture that is distinct from the world and consistent with God's character. Now, we're not going to be able to create the perfect, we're not going to be able to create perfection, but we are going to move things in the direction that is consistent with God's character. In my last sermon, we looked at the first three cultural areas of information sources and personal grooming and funerals and related personal expressions of grief. In this sermon, I want to cover the last three areas of culture that are addressed in this passage. We'll start with the family. Verse 29. You may not violate your daughter by causing her to engage in prostitution, so that the land will not engage in prostitution, lest the land become full of organized crime or lewdness or wickedness. There's a number of different ways that word is translated, but it's intentional kind of sin. The plural use of this, the previous verse, changed to the previous verse says are all plural use. Now are a singular you, your daughter. You may not violate. This makes it personal. It speaks to each and every one about a very personal subject. So even by the grammar, God takes a stand against the depersonalization of sex. In ancient Canaan, prostitution was rampant. The early church father Athanasius remarked about that in his book, Contra Gentilium. It was considered part of the pagan worship service. You go to church and commit adultery, it was part of the worship service. And still is in certain religions. Westerners have, by and large, bought into a religious ideology that man is nothing more than a random amalgamation of chemicals in an impersonal survival of the fittest universe. So it's up to every man to do what he feels like. And and prostitution, this kind of violation is rampant in our culture as well, even though it's not considered a religious practice. When I was a college student, I was driving through downtown Chattanooga to drop off a kid after church one evening, stopped at a stop sign. A woman tried to climb into my passenger seat. And at first, I was startled and thought she was in distress and needing help or something. And I started realizing, no, she was trying to sell herself to me. It was horrifying. With the advent of photography and the internet, contemporary man can now go beyond anything that the ancients dreamed of in depersonalizing sex. And the embrace that God designed to advance an interpersonal relationship between a man and wife, of really knowing one another, that leads to new life, instead gets spent on a stranger, or even stranger on an LED screen, for an ecstatic experience that's irrational and sterile. Nothing could be greater. The contrast could not be greater between what God designed for us and what man in rebellion to God will stoop to. The first way that fathers can stand against selling their daughters into prostitution, we may not be actively doing that. It's not part of our culture that we live in. But there are hard attitudes behind that. Why does that kind of thing happen? One of them is a looseness in the hearts of the fathers in regard to sexual purity. We need to resist in our own hearts the ideas that the world promotes in the popular media about sex. We must care about purity in our own relationships. And that will help us to care about the purity of our daughters' relationships. And economically depressed communities all over the world, I've seen this not only here in Manhattan, in our own state, but also around the world. Organized crime systematically targets economically depressed families, offers them money in exchange for using their daughters in the machine of human slavery. And a heart attitude that underlies, where are all the fathers to stand up and defend their daughters against this kind of practice, and why don't they? I think another heart attitude that underlies all this is the attitude that girls are not valuable. So, won't go to any trouble to protect them. One person who attended our church said something like the following to my wife on one occasion. He said, "What do you know? You're just a woman." And there's more than one man who has attended our church who has belittled his wife and even hit her because of the warped belief that women are inferior creatures that must be put down. In some cultures, daughters are devalued because they're considered an economic liability. You pay your money to feed them and clothe them and educate them, and then they get married. You have to pay a bunch of money for their foot, their bill for their wedding, and then they're gone. They just leave. It's just a financial drain. That these kinds of attitudes are warped terribly. God's word teaches us that children, including daughters, are a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127:3. That a godly woman is extremely valuable and worthy of honor and respect. Proverbs 31. That a believing wife is a co-heir of the grace of life with her husband. 1 Peter 3:7. And that women are co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. The Bible does not paint a picture of women as inferior creatures. Certainly, it paints a picture of men taking a role of leaders, but not ontological inferiority. Your being is no greater or lesser than that of a man. And so, men, we must fight against the lies of our culture that brute force equals superiority or earning power equals superiority. And instead, instantiate the truth of God's word that women are just as much the image of God as men are. Genesis 1:27 says that. And therefore, women must be nourished, cherished, and protected. The father is the first line of defense for the daughter. In many cases, the only line of defense against the ravages of predators. Fathers, don't send your daughters out into unsafe situations, alone and unprotected. Brothers, you can help with this too. Think through the vulnerabilities of your wife and daughters or sisters and take precautions to make sure that your ladies are safe at all times. This may include equipping them with weapons or self-defense skills, escorting them, especially at night or high crime areas, or putting limitations on them for their own safety from things that might be risky. What's even more common, I think, is the need to protect daughters from being their own worst enemy. It's my understanding that girls are much more likely to take and circulate pictures of themselves than they are to let a pornographer do it for them. Girls are much more likely to put themselves in risky situations than they are to actually join a prostitution ring and have somebody else pimp for them. That means that fathers need to be proactive in helping the ladies in your life see the dangers of things that they might not otherwise see. And brothers, you can help with this too. You can talk to her about the way she dresses. Who else is going to stop her if she wants to wear something inappropriate? It's part of protecting her from putting herself at risk through her own ignorance. Spend time with the friends she hangs out with so that you know who all of them are and what their influence is on her. Of course, as a daughter grows up, she grows more and more in wisdom and understanding of you know, what's wise and what's safe versus what's risky and foolish. And as she grows in wisdom, naturally you give her more responsibility and freedom. But it is an area which requires training. It doesn't come naturally. Social media is something else that needs to be monitored like a hawk. I remember talking with a young man in a church who had described being coached over social media by a criminal in jail who was coaching him how to isolate girls and take advantage of them. If you don't know who your children are communicating with over social media, you have a wide open door there for evil men to influence your children. And furthermore, just in popular media, every video, every song, everything that your child pours into their head from the internet is either discipling them towards godliness or towards ungodliness. Fathers, God has commanded us to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, not in the nurture and discipline of paganism. And we can't afford to leave our children to be discipled by pagans without careful, there is value in exposure to what is wrong in order to inoculate, you debrief the experience like we do after, we'll watch a movie together and then we'll talk about what was right and wrong in here and how are the ways that right was portrayed as wrong and how are the ways that wrong was portrayed as right in this movie. And what are the philosophies that are being presented? Let's recognize what they are. And then next time the kids see that, they say, oh, I know that's wrong. We've debriefed it before. I've seen it before, and I know why it's wrong. I want to be like Philip the Evangelist. Acts 21. He not only managed to raise four daughters and keep them virgins in Caesarea, the pagan army town of Rome, but so raised his daughters in the instruction of the Lord that they were commended by no less than the Apostle Paul and Luke the evangelist for how they could make conversation using God's word. They were prophetesses, they say. Every one of his daughters were. That's what I want to see. Our family values, especially the way we value our daughters and the women in our lives, that's going to be affected by our belief in God. The second area is picked up in verse 30. It's my Sabbaths y'all must keep, and my holiness y'all must respect. I am Yahweh. In Hebrew, the words for Sabbaths and sanctuary or holiness are put at the beginning of the clause for emphasis. So that's why I put it first. It's mine that you must keep. The emphasis then is not so much upon the command to keep and respect, but rather upon what should be kept and respected, namely God's Sabbaths and that which is holy to him. Of course, every culture has holidays, right? You got holy day of the week in Hinduism, usually Thursday, and then Islam, it's Friday, Judaism, it's Saturday, Christianity, it's Sunday. Different religions have their holy day of the week, and then different religions have annual holidays. You've got Diwali and Holi and Dasara and the Indian culture, Hindu culture, Ramadan and the Eids in the Islamic culture, Christmas and Easter and various saints' days recognized by the Roman Catholics. And perhaps you've noticed how Halloween has grown more and more popular in America, while the more uniquely Protestant holiday of Thanksgiving has become more and more downplayed. It's a prime example of a change in religion driving a change in cultural holiday practices. God gave the Jews three annual holiday weeks, the Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot. And these, including the weekly and the weekly Sabbath and the sabbatical years, these are the Lord's Sabbaths. God says it's these you must keep, not the Sabbaths of other religions. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, God gave the people of Israel these weekly and annual holidays that set them apart as holy to him as their Lord. It was, I saw in the, what was the text? That was our call to worship text in Exodus 31. The Sabbaths are a sign of the covenant between God and his people. When Jesus rose from the dead, he gave Christians a set of holidays to set them apart as holy to him as well. After the resurrection, Jesus met once a week with his disciples. What day of the week did he meet them on? It was always on a Sunday. Every Sunday he met with them after his resurrection. And we call this now the Lord's Day. He was training them, I believe, into a new Christian Sabbath. And the day of Jesus' resurrection, Pascha or Easter, has always been remembered by Christians the world over annually as the greatest Christian holiday. It's based upon the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the holiness of a day is not in the day itself or in the, you know, the arrangement of the moon and stars and all that. The holiness comes from the holy God who did something special on that day that we want to remember. Will you set apart the day of the week that Jesus gave us for holy use rather than treating it like every other day of the week? And when you celebrate holidays like Christmas, will you purpose to fill it with uniquely Christian meaning to honor God? We have the perfect opportunity as we enter the Christmas season. You can fill it with whatever you want. And people who don't believe in God are going to fill it with gift giving and food and all the things that are their gods. We as Christians have an opportunity. It's, you know, you don't have to celebrate Christmas. There's no biblical command to do it or not to do it, but it's an opportunity. We can take it and say, I'm going to fill this with Christ. And I'm going to make this a time to remember Jesus and the special thing that God did in becoming man at this time. That's what I'm going to fill it with. And that is a way of making it holy. Verse 30 also talks about holy places. Every culture has holy objects. Or holy people that are revered and treated with respect. In Islam, you've got the Kaaba in the city of Mecca. In India, you've got sacred cows and sacred rivers. Even in cultures that have denied the supernatural, communist China, Russia, what do you think of when you think of that? You think of pictures that they've made of Stalin or of Mao, that they revere just like other cultures revere idols of gods and demons. They treat the same kind of reverence. Everybody's wired to do that. We're incurably religious. The Jews were to give that kind of reverence to the one true God alone. And that's the reason I chose to depart in my translation from sanctuary to holiness, my holiness. But they were... To treat the sanctuary as holy was a derivative of treating God as holy. It wasn't because the thing was holy itself. It was because God is holy and had a special relationship to that thing. And it certainly is reason to treat the things that God has attached himself to in special ways also as holy. It's a way of showing respect to God. In the New Testament, what are Christians? What do Christians call holy? What things do we are we called to treat with special reverence? Jesus is called the Holy One many times throughout the New Testament. Jesus told his disciples, "Don't give the holy stuff to the dogs." The principles of holiness from Leviticus also apply to Christians. What is it that you revere in your life? What are the occasions where you will drop everything you're doing and pay attention? What would you be sure to keep if you had to give up everything else? That identifies the things, those kind of questions can get at what you consider to be holy. What will cause you to drop everything you're doing and pay attention? And what would you keep if you had to get rid of everything else? If praying to God is the first thing that gets squeezed out of your schedule when you have a busy day, then God is not holy to you. Some other business is. Maybe it's your cell phone. I find it amusing sometimes to watch and the amount of time it takes between the time that the text message signal bleeps on their phone and you're in conversation with them and see them struggling with, they want to go look at that phone, and then how long is it going to be before they've got to know who just texted them. I've seen people stop in mid-sentence to interrupt the conversation to look at the text. That's a form of worship. Now, there is a difference between, we can use technology as a tool to do God's will, but when it subverts the place of respect that we should give to God, you've crossed a line. And if you don't drop everything when the Bible is read, then God's word is not holy to you. Somebody else's word is. Also, be careful about your attitude towards fellow believers. It's easy to get annoyed and talk bad about other Christians. But we must remember God calls them holy people, saints. And if God calls them holy, then you are to treat them with respect and holiness. Again, it's a derivative respect. You treat Christians with respect because the God whom you ultimately respect has created a special relationship with that person. That's why we treat them with respect. But God calls us to show respect to other Christians as a way of showing respect to him. Will you respect other Christians? Matthew Henry commented, "This law obliges us to respect the solemn assemblies of Christians for religious worship as being held under a promise of Christ's special presence in them, and to carry ourselves with a due decorum while in those assemblies. So being a Christian means being holy to God, and that means being distinct from pagan culture in our family and our personal lives and our worship and holiday practices. It also calls for a distinction in where we get our guidance from, who leads us. Verse 31 tells us, y'all may not pay attention to their mediums or to their wizards. Y'all may not seek to become unclean with them. I am the Lord your God. So those who are holy to God are not to turn their faces toward or pay attention to or heed to mediums and spiritists. The Hebrew word translated mediums, or those who have a familiar spirit, creates a word picture of that person asking to speak with their dead father. It's about necromancy or conjuring ghosts, like we read in 1 Samuel earlier. The other Hebrew word that's translated wizards has to do with someone who tries to get knowledge, and knowledge of the forbidden in particular. And you always, when these two words always occur together, you don't see them one without the other in the Bible. Deuteronomy 18:11 links these practices with the divination and fortune telling that we saw in the first of these 6 points in last week's sermon. And so it brings us full circle in a sense. These forms of interaction with the spirit world in verse 31 could be considered more hardcore, more direct communication through a person or directly with evil spirits, whereas verse 26 was more about indirectly obtaining information from the spirit world through patterns in nature. Both, however, are called spiritual adultery in Deuteronomy 18. To seek information and guidance apart from God and the way he has designed us to look for to him for guidance is unfaithfulness to him. The only spirit with whom we are to communicate directly is the Holy Spirit. We can pray directly to God. And God does not want us doing that indirectly through mediums or magic objects. But we live in a culture today much like Israel's neighbors. Has popularized witchcraft and wizardry. Paula ran into a lady at the library the other day that is a medium. And she just very openly described what she does and how she helps people communicate with the dead. As it's her job. People pay her to do it right here in Manhattan. I recommend browsing. Well, no, I don't recommend. was not to be recommended. It was to be remembered. I remember browsing the youth section of the public library not too long ago for a book that I could bring home for kids to read, and I couldn't find but maybe one wholesome book on the popular shelf anyway of that particular library. Every book on the shelf was about werewolves. That was very strange to me how popular that had become. One of the most popular fiction books is about a boy who's attending a school of witchcraft and wizardry. I was reading on a blog of a fan of the Harry Potter series, Peter Green, who's got his doctorate at Wheaton College. He says, Rowling sets her magic in the context of our real world and explicitly ties it to historic pagan religions such as Druidism. That is, within the logic of the books themselves, the magic practiced by Harry and company is equated with magic practiced by real pagans in our world. Now, what did Christians do with sorcery in the New Testament? Did they encourage their children to read about it? No. They told sorcerers like Simon to repent and believe in Jesus. They burned their magic books, like the Philippians did in Acts 19. Such influences are too dangerous to keep around. To listen to any spirit other than the Holy Spirit is dangerous. I've heard many stories of people, even Christians, who have come under the influence of demons, who fill their mind with promptings to do things that are physically dangerous. Some of the women in this church included. I'm trying to think, yeah, guys too. Satan hates us. He loves death and destruction. And when he influences us, he will influence us towards death and destruction and sin. For people who have opened themselves up to satanic influence, it becomes harder and harder to recognize it as false guidance, however. God calls us to have nothing to do with, to not even pay attention to, mediums, wizards, because he is the Lord our God. In 1 Samuel 28, King Saul, after his rebellion against God, found himself in a pickle when the Philistine army showed up to conquer him. So he sought out a woman that's described by this same word in an attempt to conjure up the dead prophet Samuel. Ask him what to do. God had already told Saul in the Bible, I mean through the prophets, what to do, and in the Bible too, yeah, in the law. God had already told Saul, repent of your rebellion against God, trust God alone. King Saul's action of going to a medium to ask a spirit what to do was part of his rebelliousness, seeking advice somewhere else than in God's word. Maybe I can get a different message than what God's word already says, because I don't like what God's word says. 1 Chronicles 10, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord because he did not keep the word of the Lord and because he consulted a medium for guidance. You see the contrast that's pulled out there? He didn't consult the word, he consulted a medium. He died because of that. He did not inquire of the Lord, therefore God killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That is a serious, serious issue. I'm not saying God's going to immediately strike you dead, but he has struck people dead before in the New Testament as well. But it's according to his own counsel how he wants to work in your life. But what his call is to us is unmistakable. You shall not pay attention to mediums, wizards. Isaiah 8 also shows this contrast. Where are we here? Between consulting mediums and consulting the Bible. When they say to you, seek after the mediums and to the wizards, the ones who chirp and mutter, should not a people seek after their God, to the living instead of to the dead? To the Torah and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, then that one has no dawn. Again, the contrast drawn out. Where are you going to look for guidance? In the New Testament, we're told the person to turn to. We see that the same Greek word, epakaluo, is in 1 Peter 2:21 regarding Christ. Christ suffered on our behalf, leaving behind an example for you to follow in order that you might follow. Epakaluthos, the same word as in the Greek Old Testament of Leviticus 19:31. Follow his tracks. He's the one that we are to follow or pay attention to. To read the Bible and follow Christ and pray to him, seeking guidance only from him, is a way of setting him apart as holy, which also sets you apart as holy. God says, the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person, cut him off from his people. Therefore, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. So, as I mentioned last week in conclusion, your Christian experience begins with faith in Jesus to make you right with God. And that's good, but it doesn't stop there. That faith over a lifetime generates a whole culture of actions of obedience towards God. Some of the cultural practices we've looked at today have to do with giving biblical honor to women, setting apart Sunday as holy, treating other Christians as holy, looking for guidance through the Word of God and prayer rather than the spirit world, or even for that matter, looking to any other source of wisdom for guidance. You know, human common sense is opposite seeking God for guidance. What we believe about God is going to make us different from the world in all these areas and more. May God give us the faith to want to do these things. And may God give us the courage to stand against the tide of popular culture and actually put them into practice. Amen.